We're going to jump into our sermon. We've been working through the Old Testament, and we are in the Old Testament prophets right now. And last week, Glenn touched on some stuff from Amos, and we are getting into a passage in Isaiah that many of us have probably heard read before. So listen or follow along in your Bibles. If you have Bibles, we're in Isaiah chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible and would like one, talk to me because we can definitely get you a Bible. And if you have your app on your phone or if you just want to read off the screen, we're going to be reading Isaiah 9, 1 to 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. And this is the part that probably many of us are familiar with. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I enjoy poetry. I appreciate the beauty of a turn of phrase or an allusion that only comes to light when you kind of dig into the poet's context. I love a powerful metaphor that invokes deep feeling and not just some insight. But I have a tendency to see that quickly and then move on to try and extrapolate the meaning of it all. I am sure part of it's my personality. It's also shaped through lots of English classes where we'd read the poetry and then say, okay, what does it mean? And we'd get to the point of it, the critical analysis, instead of just sitting in the imagery. And when we come here on Sunday morning and consider scripture, we usually quickly get to, okay, how do we understand it and apply it? We're going to pause on that just for a minute this morning. I heard a suggestion this week that when dealing with poetry, it's good to just sit in the metaphor for a while. So we're going to try that. If all Isaiah wanted us to have was a message and a lesson, he probably wouldn't have written in poetry. He could have just given the message and the lesson. Prophets did that all the time. But instead, he paints a picture. He's trying to prompt a feeling that actually provide shape and depth to the understanding and any implication that comes. So we're going to start with this metaphor. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. If you're willing, and I know an intimidating space you may not be, but if you're willing, close your eyes. And if you're able to, imagine being in utter darkness. If you have aphantasia and you can't picture things in your mind, just sit in the darkness of your eyes being closed. But for those who can imagine things in your mind, imagine the kind of darkness where you can't sense a difference between having your eyes opened and closed. It's that dark. You can sense things around you, maybe hear them, but you don't know what they are. You don't know if they're a danger or a gift, if they're a threat or a comfort. Perhaps you feel yourself in a cave, stumbling and feeling for each step, unsure if you're moving forward or back toward an entrance or deeper into the dark. Imagine you're in that darkness. When you suddenly stumble forward around a corner or through some type of barrier, and immediately you're in the brightest of days. From darkness to that the brightest of light. Or if it's helpful, imagine that maybe you've been in some type of windowless building and you've been bumping into walls, trying to find an entrance, and suddenly, without warning, someone has flipped a switch, giving power to mass number of LED lights, instantly filling the space with a brightness almost unimaginable. Okay, this is where I need your involvement. How do you react to this sudden light, this sudden brightness? Feel free to open your eyes and tell me now. How would you respond to that sudden brightness? Squint? Close your eyes. Yeah, the brightness is, but you're hiding from it. Anything else? Pardon me?
Blinking,
yeah.
Gasp,
yeah. Turn away, yeah. So what are your, because that's your physical reactions. What are your immediate feelings? And then how do those feelings change and grow as you now sit in that light from darkness?
Thank God.
Sorry, I heard somebody at the back. Fear, immediate, initially we fear.
Thank God,
yeah. What else?
Hope.
Okay. Pardon me?
Warmth.
Yeah. Isaiah's trying to... Oh, you, sir, go ahead.
I was going to say, as your eyes adjust, you start to look around now and catch everything that's in your surroundings.
Yeah, start to be able to see those things and discern were they a threat or were they a gift? Or, yeah. Okay. We're going to sit in the metaphor a little bit longer. I'm going to get you to close your eyes again. And there's kind of two different ways of reading it. I'm going to invite you to a different way of reading it. Imagine now being somewhere where it's utter darkness, but you're definitely outside. It could be a jungle or the desert or the woods, but there is no, you can't see any stars. There's no reflection of the moon giving your eyes anything to focus on. The darkest of darks. And you've stumbled in that darkness for what seems like, feels like forever. You've almost forgotten what it means to be able to see when, without warning, the cracks of a new dawn begin somewhere off in the distance. It's so subtle at first that you think it's your imagination. You're seeing soft light and shadows, but they can't really be there. But as it grows, you start to realize it's real. You're still shivering from the cold night, but something new is coming. You're starting to see it slowly. You're starting to feel it. Now, same questions. How do you react to this dawn breaking into the darkness like this? Feel free to open your eyes and let me know.
Hope.
Excitement.
Calm.
Happiness. Pardon me?
Happiness.
Yeah. Pardon me?
Curious.
Yeah.
Relief.
You jump to feelings pretty quick. How do you react physically? If the first time was hiding your eyes, blinking.
Beauty.
Pardon me?
Run towards
the light. Yeah, run to the light.
Yeah.
Exhale. Relief.
Calm.
This metaphor doesn't clearly say if it's a light switch or the coming of dawn. It kind of could be read both ways because it does talk about a light dawning, but it also talks people walking in darkness kind of getting hit with a great light. But we're going to think about this metaphor when we think about what Isaiah is describing for them and for us. First, let's consider what this is saying to them, what his initial audience is facing as Isaiah invites them into this metaphor. We don't know the exact dates for when this part of Isaiah was written, but we do know that it's in the later years of the 8th century before Jesus, sometime between 740 and 700 BCE. And the situation in the ancient Near East during this time, it was dominated by a group of people called the Assyrians, specifically what historians call the Neo-Assyrian Empire. Centered at Nineveh, this empire would eventually span from well past Babylon in the east and all the way take over Egypt in the west and that whole fertile crescent area. It's during the time that the Jewish people have divided into two kingdoms. So there's the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern Jewish kingdom of Israel, and the southern Jewish kingdom of Judah. And basically what's happened is the northern kingdom starts making some allegiances, and they're planning on coming to attack the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom, including Jerusalem, decides that it's going to reach out to the Assyrians to ask for help. King Ahaz in Jerusalem appeals to the Assyrians to protect them, and in exchange, he says, we'll become a vassal kingdom. Basically, we'll come underneath you, and we'll pay you tribute if you come and help us. So the Assyrians, who already had aspirations to dominate the whole region, receive this invitation to come and defeat Judah's enemies. And so they come in and they conquer the northern kingdom and really most of the area around Judah. And so Isaiah's audience in this southern kingdom is surrounded by warfare, by threats from more powerful kingdoms. And they've got this connection, kind of tenuous connection, with the greatest empire in the world at the time, the Assyrians. When Hezekiah becomes king of Judah, he leads a series of reforms. And a part of those reforms is he makes alliances with some of Assyria's enemies. That led to a response by the Assyrian king to come to march against Judah and basically kept all the way to the edge of Jerusalem and put Jerusalem under siege. If you want to read about the siege of Jerusalem, you can find it in 2 Kings. You can read about the siege, the desperation Hezekiah feels, the incredible amount of money Hezekiah pays to the Assyrians to try and get them to go away, which they don't. They just take the money and stay there. And Isaiah writes this poem to people who are in this kind of darkness. Again, recognizing that they are still in darkness is significant because that's not what this poem says. This poem says the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. But they are actually still in the darkness when Isaiah writes. He writes to people that are still in the mess with language saying, actually, the light has already dawned. It's already here. He writes that God has shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. But he writes that even while they're still experiencing the threat of the enemy. Even while they're facing that threat, the prophet writes that the enemy has been defeated. So that's kind of what he's saying in the present. They're still in the mess. There's this language that has been used called prophetic present, where prophets would write in present tense, even though something hasn't happened yet, because they're so confident it's going to happen. And there's a suggestion that that is what Isaiah is doing here. But it's even bigger than that. If you read through 2 Kings and you read through some of the history about this area, the Assyrian siege actually does end without Jerusalem being conquered. It's difficult for historians to explain because thousands of Assyrian soldiers died camped outside of Jerusalem. And because of that, the king was forced to retreat. That, however, was not the end of Jerusalem's struggles. They would continue, their struggles would continue for decades until eventually the Babylonians would come and completely level the city. Take everything from the temple, take tons of their best and brightest young men away, burned the thing to the ground. And later on in the book of Isaiah, the prophet describes the destruction that's going to come. Isaiah is not under the illusion that everything is going to be sunshine and roses for the people in Jerusalem. The experiences that are coming their way are going to be really challenging. However, despite that, Isaiah writes in this early stage, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire. He writes as though this stuff is happening already. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Despite the upcoming oppression and the suffering they would face, Isaiah is ensuring his hearers that God's reign is not done. Victory and genuine peace will be known. And even, it's so certain that he can say it is already in place. What they experience now isn't the truest thing, and neither is the suffering they're going to face in the future. Again, how can Isaiah declare it with such confidence? So confident that he uses this present tense language. A big part of it is recognizing that he's speaking promises to them, but promises that are much bigger than any one individual, one king, or one generation. This is hard for us to grasp because we often think like minute to minute, let alone generation to generation. That often God's promises are way bigger than that. This is a huge and important theme within the prophets. God makes promises that the original hearers would never see fulfilled. In fact, the time between this and when the New Testament writers claim the fulfillment of this writing is done is 750 years. Matthew 4 picks up this prophecy and says, Jesus is that great light. Christian theology has, for a couple thousand years, read Isaiah 6 and 7 as talking about Jesus virtually every Christmas. Actually, I didn't even notice this, but on the front of our Advent guide. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. He's making promises that, with present tense certainty, that most of the people he's writing to are never actually going to see. Those of us living this side of when Jesus broke into the world, we still feel the darkness. It's different. We don't have an Assyrian empire shutting off food supplies outside our door, but we still feel darkness. If you're willing, close your eyes one more time. This time, don't just imagine a dark place. Think of the darkness that sometimes overwhelms you, or maybe it often overwhelms you. It could be the events of the world. It could be the currency of fear that dominates our political, our news, our social media landscapes. It could be the situation we or our loved ones find ourselves in, or the fear of a situation they could find ourselves in. For some of us, it's just a general anxiety that we wake up to every day. The darkness, as it was for those who lived in Isaiah's time, is real. But Jesus came as a light in the midst of the darkness. To some, he was a sudden blinding light revealing what the heart of God has always been, and we have struggled to take it in because it's just so different than what we've gotten used to. To others, Jesus breaks in as a slow, gradually developing dawn. But either way, the light is real, and the light is breaking in. The darkness is real, but it's not the truest thing. nor is it the last thing. You can open your eyes. 1 John 2:9 says it this way. It says, the truth is seen in Jesus, and I love this, it's seen in Jesus and in you. Because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. We can acknowledge the darkness, but we can't let ourselves believe that it is the truest thing. There are circles that deny the name of Jesus. There are also settings that claim the name of Jesus, but seem to want to block out all the light that Christ brings. They want things to thrive in the dark and continue, but that is not the way of God. As the Apostle John wrote, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There's language that I think Isaiah is leaning into that is important for us in our Christian context. It's already and not yet, these two tensions. There's this already reality that God has broken in, that the light has dawned. God has declared victory over all of the pain and sin and suffering, all of the darkness in the world. That is done. It's present tense. That victory is done. And yet, we live in the not yet. It's not yet fully dawned. We haven't been able to, our eyes haven't adjusted to really embracing it yet, if you will. There's a part of humanity that wants to hide from it because it doesn't let the things that thrive in the darkness keep going. The word of the prophet doesn't make the darkness disappear. It points its hearers, it points us to the great light and invites us to live in response to that light, to live in a way that's consistent with the one who is the wonderful counselor. Mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. To live embodying and reflecting that great light in the world. There's a part of this that's really encouraging to me. Like the fact that I don't have to make this happen. The last verse of this prophetic poem is one where all of Isaiah's confidence rests. He finishes this poem by saying, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God is doing this. I don't have to make it happen. I get to participate in it without it resting on me. It's part of it that's really frustrating too, because I really wish I could know that it would happen in like my time. It's kind of humbling to be like, oh, I may not see all of this light. But God is still going to be doing his work beyond what I'm able to participate in. That gives me hope for those things that are way bigger than I can handle. As the songwriter said, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler. Yet, I pray that this is a helpful reminder and encouragement to us. The prophets don't always give us these really practical, like, here's your next steps. Sometimes all they want to do is change our vision and change where our eyes are sitting so that we can continue to walk this journey. Let's pray. God, help us to keep our eyes on you. God, help us to not participate in the ways in which we try and block the great light, to hide it. Help us rather to be those who receive it and let it shine from us, that the world could see that there is a different, truer way that's bigger than the conflict and the mess and the pain and the darkness of this world. God, may we, as we look forward to this Advent season that's coming in a couple of weeks, may we be those who join you in shining the light. The truth is seen in Jesus and in us. Because darkness is passing, the true light is already shining. God, help us to join in helping it shine for each other and the world to see. In Jesus' name, amen.